So has anybody ever sung that hymn from a hymnal where they have you repeat the last phrase of the stanza in lieu of the chorus? So you'd sing like, "Bold I approach." Oh, my throat's bad. The eternal throne and whatever. Sing that instead of the amazing love. So maybe we'll try that next time, Jeff, if you think about that. But it just kind of reinforces the concluding words of each stanza, and they kind of become the chorus as you get to that point. All right, tonight we're going to continue our study in 1 Thessalonians 5, where we've been working our way through verses 14 through 22. So let me ask you to turn there, if you would, 1 Thessalonians 5. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. You can find 1 Thessalonians 5 on page 1,667. And as we've been working through this section, just nine verses, each of them gives an appeal to believers in terms of how we are to live. And with that in mind, I've entitled this study, this series, Exhortations for Christian Living. And our text for tonight is one verse, a very brief verse, just three words, whether you're in English or whether you're in Greek. And it's 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 20, which says, "Despise not prophesyings." Despise not prophesyings. I suppose we could just use the words of the text as the title of the message, but I'm going to word it along the lines of the application that we are going to encounter, and that is this: don't dismiss the Word of God. Don't dismiss the Word of God. Last week we talked about don't put out the Spirit's fire. Tonight, don't dismiss the Word of God. So let's begin with prayer tonight. Our Father, we are grateful for Your Word. Thankful that You have revealed Yourself to us through Your Word. We're thankful that You show us in Your Word the great needs in our life. And the answer to those needs that's found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, I'm thankful that we can read and study and memorize and proclaim and contend for the faith as revealed in Your Word. And I pray, Father, that as we just look at this one short verse tonight and spend some time kind of fleshing out the implications of it, that it would help us to become in ever greater measure people of the book. People who love Your Word, people who read Your Word, people who study Your Word, especially people who believe and obey Your Word. Father, might we not be those who would dismiss the Word of God. Might we not be those who would despise, as it were, prophetic utterance. But might we hear and receive and believe and be moved by the power of Your Spirit working through the power of Your Word. And so we commit this time to You now. We ask that You would use this to honor Yourself and to help us as we seek to walk with You. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Sunday evening, Baptist Church, I'm pretty sure that you are a group of people that would agree with the opinion that I have that the Bible is an absolutely amazing book. Okay, I hope you feel that way. I hope you don't just view it as just any other book, any other words of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. And the Bible is a book that's relevant to our lives in every conceivable area and offers insight even in matters we'd likely never give a second thought to. And let me give you a couple of rather unusual examples that illustrate, that demonstrate the Bible's relevance in ways that my guess is you've not thought about. I hadn't thought about them. But some years ago, there was an Israeli businessman named Zael Fetterman. And he was thinking about the Old Testament account about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so a good Jewish man burdened about the Old Testament. And upon reading the words of Genesis 19:28, and here's what Genesis 19:28 says. It says, "And lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace." And he got to thinking about it, this idea of things just kind of burning from the ground up. And he thought, you know, I wonder, maybe there's some underground gas there. And if there's underground gas there, maybe there is oil. And he was right. And in 1953, Israel's first oil well went into operation very near the ancient site of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you probably never thought to apply the scripture in exactly that way, but he did. Here's another one, kind of similar. Along the same lines, the Standard Oil Company discovered oil in Egypt long ago, and it's been operating wells there ever since. Do you know why they went to Egypt to look for oil in the first place? Well, I'm going to tell you, okay? I can tell by those inquisitory looks there. Here's the story. A member of the company's board of directors was reading in Exodus chapter 2. And Exodus chapter 2 and verse 3 caught his attention. And that's the verse that says that when Moses' mother made the ark of bulrushes to put her baby in, that she daubed it with slime and with pitch, right? And pitch is a form of tar. And the man reasoned that where there was pitch, there must be oil. And if there was oil in Moses' time, he figured it's probably still there because nobody's been drilling for it. So the company sent out Charles Witchett, its geologist and oil expert, to investigate. And in short order, oil, in fact, was discovered there. Here's another story, okay? A Haifa policeman, Haifa, Israel, knew his Old Testament well. He was on the trail of a gang of smugglers. And the way these smugglers operated in order to try to be inconspicuous was using a donkey-drawn caravan to escape to wherever it is that they would routinely go. And the policemen were trying to engage this group, capture these people, and the smugglers got away, but they managed to capture some of the donkeys. And so this particular police officer kept the captured donkeys in a pen for several days without feeding them, and then he just turned them loose. And they did just as Isaiah 1 and verse 3 teaches. They went straight to the smuggler's hideout and led the police there. So what does Isaiah 1 3 say? It says this: the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. Now, admittedly, when we talk about the Bible being a helpful book, most of us aren't thinking in terms of its usefulness in deciding where to drill for oil or how to capture a criminal. But those examples, which are all true, by the way, show people who really took the Word of God to be the Word of God. And they decided that if God says it, it must be so. And that there are implications and outworkings of what God's Word says, and they were just going to believe it and take it at face value. And folks, the Bible is an amazing book. And it is different from any other book. It's filled with truth of every sort. It's filled, obviously, with doctrinal truth, with spiritual truth, with practical truth. It gives us insight into creation, into the human condition, into the matter of our redemption. And through the centuries, people have centered their lives upon the words of Scripture. And I hope that's true for you, right? That we live our lives founded on the Word of God. And you know, folks, as we do that, the Bible becomes precious to us, as well as unique, right? It has unique things, amazing things, but it also becomes just special and precious to us. Let me share one last story, and then we'll go to the text. This is the story, true story again, of a young French girl who was poor and completely blind. And one of her treasured possessions was the Gospel of Mark in Braille. And so she would read it, as blind people do, with the tips of her fingers. But because she had such a passionate love for the Scriptures and read constantly, the tips of her fingers became calloused. And as they became increasingly so, her sensitivity, her ability to read her Braille Bible was actually hampered by that. In the interest of restoring sensitivity, she actually sought to cut the calluses off of the tips of her fingers. But in doing that, she damaged the nerves, and so that didn't help. She still couldn't feel the Braille markings and read her Bible. And she was crushed by that. And she sat there with her Braille Bible in her hands and tears streaming down her face and burdened, thinking that in a sense her ability then to read the Word of God was lost to her. And as she was mourning over that, she bent down and with her lips kissed the page of the Bible and realized that your lips are actually more sensitive than your fingertips. And she taught herself to read the Word of God with her lips. Folks, there is someone who has a love and a passion for the Word of God. That's someone where the words of Jesus in Matthew 4:4 really resonate. You know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And folks, I share those anecdotes just to say that, you know, I don't think we can value the Scripture enough. I don't think we realize the depths of wisdom and truth that we have available to us in the Word of God. And I don't think that we can love the Word of God enough. Now, sometimes people will say, you know, we ought to love God, not just the Bible. We don't want to be bibliolaters. We don't want to be Bible idolaters. And I understand that's true. You know, we love the Bible because the Bible is God's revelation, because it shows us the Savior, because it shows us our God. But folks, we need to love and value the Word of God more, because it is a marvelous book. It is incomparable. And Paul says to us, I would suggest, about the Word of God, despise not prophesying. And I would suggest that he's appealing to us to embrace the words of God for what they are, the revelation of God to us. So he's speaking here about our attitude towards God's revelation, whether it be spoken, whether it be written. Now, last week we studied verse 19, which challenged us not to put out the Spirit's fire, to stop saying no to the Spirit of God, is the way I described it. And our text tonight challenges us, frankly, to stop saying no to the revealed Word of God. You know, don't look down on the Bible. Don't dismiss the Word of God. And before we dig into those three short words a little bit tonight, you know, let me just kind of give a comment here regarding the structure of the five commands in verses 19 through 21. There's actually five of them layered in there, and they all go together, those three verses. And in each of these commands, there's something kind of unique about the way that they're put together. In each of them, the first word in the sentence, if you will, that's given to us is kind of the subject or the object of the command. And so if I were to read verses 19 through 22, according to the Greek word order, it would be like this. The Spirit, do not quench. Prophesyings, do not despise. Everything, prove or examine. What is good, hold fast to that. From all forms of evil, abstain. And when Greek syntax is different from English syntax, and word order is not driven by what you're trying to communicate and helping verbs and things like that. And so in the Greek language, when you put something first, that is done for emphasis. So he's just really, you know, as I read it, the Spirit, do not quench. That's kind of what it's saying, like that, with that emphasis on prophesyings, do not despise. So it's drawing our attention here to that idea of these prophesyings, whatever that is, and that's what we got to figure out tonight. Don't despise it. So let's talk briefly, because it won't take long, about the word that's translated despise. And the basic meaning of that word is considering something as nothing, you know, making nothing of it, considering it of no account, dismissing it as nothing, viewing it with contempt or disregard. So here's what we're told. These prophesyings, whatever that may be in reference to, listen, don't diminish that. Don't dismiss that. Don't discount that. Don't make light of that. Don't make little of it. You should actually hold it up, value it, look to it, trust in it, go after it. Prophesyings, do not despise. So now we need to talk about the word prophesyings, okay? The word that's translated here, prophesying. Sometimes it's translated prophecy. It's a noun. That's the idea. So not the verb form, but a noun form. And its most basic meaning, prophesyings refer to something that God has said. So, you know, just in very basic form, don't dismiss what God has said. But when we encounter this word in the New Testament, you know, it can refer to either two ideas in terms of what God has said. It can refer to the spoken word, or it can refer to the written word. And we tend to more often than not think about, when we talk about prophecy and prophesying and prophetic thing, we tend to think about it in terms of the spoken word more so than the written word, but it can refer to either of them. But we got to just kind of sort out, so when he says, prophesyings do not despise, we've got to try to interpret what that is. And people have come to different conclusions. Some say that prophesyings is referring to prophetic utterances in the assembly. Prophetic in the sense of maybe new revelation, prophetic maybe in the sense of speaking in tongues, that kind of an idea, some would say. Some would say, well, it's talking about don't despise the recorded word of God. Others would say that it's referring primarily to preaching. Don't despise preaching. Still others would say, you know, it's talking about predictive spoken prophecies. And you could come up with other things as well. But the problem we have here is we have three words. And we have not a lot of context. So we're trying to think about, you know, what does God have in view? And so we're going to try and flesh that out a little bit. And at the end of the day, I suppose we can't be dogmatic. But in terms of the application of to us, I'll suggest that we can be, okay? Because some things have changed since when this was originally written. But personally, I think that the way that Paul says it, what he does have in mind, is consistent with how we would apply it. That'd be spot on anyway. But certainly our application, I think we can be pretty firm on. But what I want us to do then is just kind of look at how this word prophesyings is used in other places in the New Testament. And we'll just look at it, refer to a couple of them. There's a lot of them, but we'll look at a few. And the first place I want you to turn is to Romans chapter 12. Okay, so if you would turn there to Romans chapter 12, we're going to look primarily at verse 6 in Romans chapter 12. And I'll say this now so I don't forget. We'll kind of talk about this verse, talk about a couple other things, come back to this. So just kind of keep your place there in Romans chapter 12 here for the next little while. But take a look there at Romans 12 and verse 6. So this is a portion of Scripture where Paul is teaching the Roman church about the nature of spiritual gifts. And he's, in fact, giving a list of some of these spiritual gifts. And so in verse 6 he says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." Or if I read what the original text literally says, "whether prophecy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry on ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And so he gives here one of several places in the New Testament that outlines up for us some examples of spiritual gifts. And this isn't necessarily an exhaustive list. In fact, pretty sure it's not an exhaustive list, because there are others that are listed elsewhere in the New Testament, but this gives us some representative spiritual giftings. And where he talks about, according to the grace that is given to us, these grace gifts, whether prophecy, that's the word, okay? Same word that's translated prophesyings in our text, okay? So whether prophesyings, then let's do so. Let's manifest that gift of prophesying according to the proportion of faith. And so I would suggest that here we're talking about a speaking gift, right? The prophesying sometimes could refer to speaking, sometimes written. Here he's talking about a speaking gift. In fact, if you look in, well, don't look there, okay? But I'll just remind you of this. You probably know this, but 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 kind of divide spiritual gifts into speaking gifts and ministering gifts or serving gifts, kind of divides them into those categories. Well, this is one of the gifts that is a speaking gift. And if we think about our word prophesy or prophecy, which the Greek word is prophetia, so I mean it's the same kind of a sound of a word. Really, we just take our English word from the Greek word. But the basic idea of that word, just in its most basic sense, is speaking before. Okay? Now, we might think about that, oh, speaking before as in predicting something before it happens. But the idea of speaking before actually has the idea of kind of what I'm doing, standing before people and speaking the truth of the Word of God before you. So really the basic essence of prophecy is the idea. Sometimes people will say, well, it can be foretelling in the terms of prediction, but it can also be forthtelling in the sense of proclamation. Okay? And really the essence of it is forthtelling, is speaking before people the words of God. That's kind of the essence of the meaning. Now, the content is still the subject of, you know, where does that forthtelling come from? What's the nature of the content of it? But that's the basic idea here. And Paul says that there are some people whom God has given spiritual giftedness in order to stand before God's people and forthtell, proclaim the word of God. Now, if we go back in the first century, in the first generation of the church, sometimes that forthtelling involved new revelation, right? The scripture had not been entirely given yet, and sometimes that came forth as people spoke and God moved upon them to project, you know, truth, and it gets recorded for us, and here it is in the Bible. But also, even at that time, it wasn't always new revelation. Sometimes, and the Bible gives us examples of these, and we don't have time tonight to flesh them out, but, you know, there are sometimes it was just very practical things, you know, where they would say, hey, this is going to happen, and those things happen, and it's done. It doesn't become scripture, but they had this special, unique giftedness in that day before the completion of the New Testament canon to foretell some things, to predict sometimes some things. But even at that time, even in that first generation, oftentimes, those who exercised a prophetic gift were simply preaching, proclaiming the Word of God in a practical, down-to-earth way, just akin to our view of preaching in this day. I'll give you an example. Acts 15:32 says, "And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves," okay? So they were men gifted with the gift of prophecy. "They exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them." And what these men were doing was they were just proclaiming the truth that God had already revealed, and they were exhorting people and challenging people and applying that word in a practical way in their lives and encouraging them to live in accordance with the word of God. So these two men described as prophets are basically, at this point anyway, preaching. Now, no doubt they were preaching an encouraging, exhorting word from God, but there was no new revelation involved. They were simply passing on something which God had revealed to encourage the saints. So when we see the word prophecy, prophesyings, it's a broad term that refers to public proclamation of the message from God. It can be a new message, if you will, new revelation, at least it could have been in New Testament times when they were still receiving revelation, and God would speak sometimes directly through the mouth of a prophet, or it could be, and is often the case even then, simply proclaiming what God had already said, what had already been revealed. Now, anytime you have miraculous prophesying, you know, the new revelation or some sort of predictive prophecy, that was distinct to the first generation church. That's when the miraculous sign gifts were still in operation for the confirming of the gospel message and the establishing of truth. And at some point here, probably, if the Lord tarries, you know, I'll preach through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll spend a good bit of time just fleshing out our understanding about the nature of spiritual gifts. And gifts that are still functioning today and gifts that aren't functioning today, and what leads us to those conclusions. Because there are a lot of people today who would differ with me. Maybe you differ with me. You know, I have reasons. I hope you have reasons. You know, and I think the scripture gives us cause for that. But one of the things that we do recognize was even in those days, when we would all agree that those miraculous gifts, the sign gifts, were still operative, even then still, most of the time, prophesying had to do with just proclaiming the truth of the revealed word of God. And I would suggest that Romans 12:6. So I hope you're still there. That's precisely what Paul is saying. So take a look back at that verse. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, it says, according to the proportion of faith. Now, we're going to come back here one more time, so stay there still. Okay, but according to the proportion of faith. And first, let me talk about the word proportion. It's a word that we get our word analogy from, okay? Something that corresponds, analogia. And so it says, if God has gifted you to proclaim the word of God, listen, it should be in correspondence to faith. Now, the reality is, in the original language, we would perhaps better translate this according to the proportion of the faith. Okay? Some Bibles translate it our faith, his faith. In the case of the King James, it's just of faith. But the actual word, there's an article there, the faith. In other words, according to that which has been revealed. You know, the expression the faith appears a number of times in the New Testament as kind of a synonym for the God-given body of Christian truth, of Christian doctrine, the revelation of what we are to believe. Here's a couple examples. Acts 6 and verse 7 says, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Okay? So in other words, there was this body of revealed truth. It's called the faith. And they were obedient to it. They lived in accordance with the revealed word of God. Jude, it appears a couple times this way. One of the most familiar of them is in verse 3 in the book of Jude, where Jude says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So the faith, the truth, the doctrinal teaching that had already been given over to God's people, recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. And Jude says, listen, we need to contend for that. We need to fight for that truth. We need to stand firm on that truth, declare it plainly and clearly and understandably, and not let it be twisted and not let it be caused to lead us astray, but let's embrace the faith, the truth of the Word of God. And so Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 6, basically what he's saying is this: anybody who prophesies, anybody whom God has gifted to speak forth words for God, must do so in complete agreement and harmony with God's already revealed faith. Okay, so you follow the essence of what I'm saying there. So when Paul says, despise not prophesying, you know, we might say, well, what is he talking about? Don't despise somebody who has a prophetic gift to predict the future. I don't think so. I don't think so. I mean, it's possible, but I don't think so. Don't despise someone who is giving new revelation. Possible, but I don't think so. I think he's talking about the same thing that we see here in Romans 12:6, because that has pervasive relevance in every day and in every age. And he's saying, listen, when someone stands up and proclaims the word of God to you, don't make light of it. Don't make less of it. Don't diminish it. Don't denigrate it. Don't, dismiss it, but embrace it. And let me add this thought in, as in kind of our example here in Romans 12. He gives us six, I think, maybe seven, I can't remember, spiritual gifts there. But except for the first one, prophecy, the rest of them are all very clearly not sign gifts, not supernatural gifts, right? There's ministry and teaching and exhorting and giving and ruling or administrating. And so he gives us those. All those other gifts are clearly just the practical, non-sign, non-miraculous gifts. But God empowering and enabling people to serve his people and to minister in the context of God's people just as we do today. And I think that the prophecy that he has in mind there and the prophesying that he has in mind in 1 Thessalonians 5 is just that idea of the proclamation of the truth of the revealed, already revealed word of God. Now, having said all that, let me add that the word prophesying can refer to truth that is written as well as spoken. So I'll give you a couple examples of that. Matthew 13 and 14 says that in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. And he's thinking of Isaiah chapter 6, which saith, "By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive." So he says, you know, the parables, Jesus teaching in parables was a fulfillment of what Isaiah said, that, you know what, when Messiah comes, you know, there's going to be, people are going to hear his teaching, and some of them will hear it, but they still won't understand it. And they'll see it, but they still won't really see it. And so that prophesying, same word, will be fulfilled as Jesus does that. Let me have you turn to 2 Peter 1, if you would, please. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. It's again another familiar passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Peter says, in fact, the context is, Peter says, hey, listen, John and Peter, John, James were up on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus. And they saw his glory manifested visually and in just a really dramatic, splendorous way. And he says, but you know what? We have something that is more sure than that. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, the first time we see the word prophecy, there's a different word. But we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, verse 20, that no prophecy, that is the same word. So no prophesying, we might say, of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy, same word again, prophesying, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So there you kind of see the speaking, but it was recorded for us. Because what Peter is saying is, listen, we have right here a more sure word of prophecy. And God's people, those who were used by God to give us inspired Scripture, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And what they spake was prophetic, was prophesying, and we have that recorded for us. And it is absolutely certain. And it's absolutely sure. So in both of those passages, the Greek word prophetia is used in reference to written Scripture. So now let's just kind of go back where we started. Let's go back to our text. In 1 Thessalonians 5, and let me just draw our attention to 19 and 20. 19 says, quench not the Spirit. Verse 20 says, despise not prophesying. So we kind of put those together. And what Paul is saying is, listen, don't say no to the Spirit. And don't say no to the revealed Word of God when it's preached, when you read it, you know, when you study it. Don't say no to that. Don't make light of it. Don't minimize it. Don't downplay it. Despise not prophesying. And folks, those two go together also in the sense that, you know what, the only way that we are going to fulfill that command is if we are born-again believers. And the Spirit of God indeed dwells within us and illumines our hearts and enables us to not only not despise, but instead embrace and believe and obey and embrace the Word of God. And so Paul is saying, listen, we need to be careful of how we respond. We don't want to quench the Spirit's working in our midst. We don't want to quench the Spirit's working in our lives. We don't want to say no to Him. And the means by which the Spirit often works in our lives is by taking the revealed Word of God and applying it and showing us, listen, here's a need in your life. Here's an area where you need to grow. Here's a sin that you need to confess. Here's a change that needs to come about. And he says, don't despise that. Don't say no to the Spirit as he presents you and confronts you with the Word of God. And don't say no to the Word of God, whether it's read, recorded, whether it's preached, proclaimed before you. And you know, folks, sometimes what happens is, I am sure that in the course of 7 years, I have said some things up here that were inaccurate. I hope by God's grace, not very often. But you know, sometimes people are exposed to some errant teaching, to some errant preaching. And in trying to be discerning, they then dismiss that message. You know, what sometimes happens is that, you know, you kind of get cultivated a critical spirit or a dismissive spirit. And Paul says, hey, listen, don't let that happen to you. Accept the Word of God for what it is. And by God's grace, you know, those of us who are privileged to stand in this pulpit declare and proclaim the Word of God accurately, but ultimately, even if we are fallible, the Word of God is not. And we've got to embrace the Word of God. And no matter how someone might be tempted to excuse themselves from listening to what God's Word says, maybe because of some past issue, maybe because of a mistrust of a messenger or something like that. Paul says, listen, don't say no to the Spirit. Don't say no to the Word of God. And as the Spirit lives within us, He'll help us to do that. Now, as we bring this to a close, and I realize it took us a while just to kind of work through that, but I want to just think about some things from a really practical kind of sense, some of the implications here. Why is it? You know, and this is just kind of human reasoning, but why is it so important that we despise not, that we don't dismiss the Word of God? And let me answer that a couple of ways, and we'll just do this kind of hastily. One is because of what it is, okay? The Word of God is God's perfect revelation to us and about us. It is authoritative. And these are words that typically, if you study, you know, theology about the Bible, we'll use words like this. It's authoritative, right? It's when God speaks through His Word, we'd best listen. And it's infallible. It will never fail. It provides every answer we need. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's complete. It's total. It's comprehensive. It's everything that we need in our life, and it'll never fail us. So it's authoritative. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It is without error. In the original writing of the Scripture, there is not one single mistake in any area that it touches on. Historical, mathematical, doctrinal, spiritual, however you want to describe it, it's all true, every bit of it. And through faithful translations, we find that inerrant word in a language that we can understand in our native tongue. But the Word of God is authoritative. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's sufficient. It's able to totally convert or transform the soul, Psalm 19 says. It can make simple people wise, that psalm goes on to say. It can bring rejoicing to the heart and enlightenment to the eyes. It is sufficient. It's the answer of what we need. It's able, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, to make us wise unto salvation. It's able to make the man or woman of God perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And it is effective. It is powerful. It's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Isaiah 55 says that as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Just as the rain waters have a dramatic and immediate effect. Have you ever noticed that? Your yard gets really brown in the middle of the summer and it rains for about a half an hour, and you walk out there a half an hour later and you can already see the grass getting greener. Because water has that effect. And Isaiah says, hey, listen, just like that, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So, folks, we need to just be convinced that the Word of God is authoritative. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is sufficient. It is effective and powerful in accomplishing God's purposes. We ought not say no to it. So why should we not despise? Because of what the Scripture is and because of what it does. It provides us with a source of truth, right? John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You've seen that somewhere before, right? Okay, thy word is truth. It's a source of joy and happiness. Proverbs 8:34 says, blessed, happy is the man that heareth me. 1 John 1:4 says, these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. Revelation 1:3 says, happy is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Same word, prophetia, and keep those things which are written therein. So the Bible is for us a source of truth, a source of joy and happiness. It's a source of victory. We hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against God, the psalmist says. Ephesians, Paul tells us to take the sword of the Spirit as our weapon. When Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4, three times, he says, it is written, it is written, it is written. The Bible was his source of victory. He who was the Son of God upon this earth, and yet he embraced the Word of God as a source of victory. 1 Peter 2:2 tells us that the Word of God is a source of growth as newborn babes. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. It's a source of guidance for us, source of hope, a source of instruction. God provides us through his word all those things that we need. Last thought is, so what are the marks that we're not despising the scripture? That we're not despising those prophesyings? And I would suggest it's this, folks. First, we need to receive the word of God, right? We need to read it. Spend time in it. Hear it. Listen to it. We need to believe it. Just simply take God at his word. We need to honor it, exalt it, lift it up. I've sought to do that tonight, folks. I want us to think well of this book. I want us to value it. I want us to be in awe of it, not because it's just pieces of paper with words on them, but because it represents to us the message from our God that he has given to us, that we might know him better, and we ought to honor the word of God, and we ought to love the word of God. And we surely ought to, by God's grace, obey the word of God and fight for it, right? Earnestly contend for the faith and study it. Study to show ourselves approved unto God and proclaim it. We ought to be free to share the truth of the word of God with people all about us. You know, it's of no profit for us to just take it all in and nod our heads and say, yep, yep. We ought to have a passion and a fervency about the revelation of God and how God wants to use that in our lives and in the lives of those about us. As we close here, I want to share something from Martin Luther about how he studied the Bible, how he approached the Word of God. He said, I study my Bible like I gather apples. I shake the whole tree first, that the ripest fruit might fall. Then I shake each limb. And when I have shaken each limb, I shake each branch. And then I shake every twig. And then I look under every leaf. I search the Bible as a whole, like shaking the whole tree. Then I shake every limb. I study book after book. Then I shake every branch. I give attention to the chapters. Then I shake every twig with a careful study of the paragraphs and sentences and words and meanings. There's a man who loved the Word of God. He had all kinds of wrong teaching poured upon him in his younger days. But he turned to the Word of God and wanted to understand it and had a heart to believe it and to embrace it. And God showed him all kinds of things, despite the false teaching was out there, so much so that he stood up and said, here I stand. I stand on this word. I can do no other. God help me. But he embraced what the word of God said. And God used his life to make a dramatic difference that we still benefit from in some measure today. Someone has written this poem. Years ago, some of you know Brother Ed Nelson. So for a period of time, by the way, anybody who is like my age or older and you say you can't memorize, you know, let me point to Brother Nelson as an example. So he in later life, went into evangelism. And every message, as he would begin his message, as he was traveling around and preaching, he would recite from memory, flawlessly, a poem about the Word of God. And I asked him one day, I said, so, could I get copies of all these poems from you? And he gave them to me. And so I've got a folder with, you know, all these different poems that he had memorized and that he would share, you know, before he stood up to preach, just to kind of stir people's thinking about the Word of God. Here's one of them. When I am tired, the Bible is my bed. Or in the dark, the Bible is my light. When I am hungry, it is living bread. Or fearful, it is armor for the fight. When I am sick, it is healing medicine. Or lonely, throngs of friends I find therein. If I would work, the Bible is my tool. Or play, it is the harp of tuneful sound. If I am ignorant, it is my school. If I am sinking, it is solid ground. If I am cold, the Bible is my fire. And it gives wings if I boldly I aspire. Does gloom oppress? The Bible is a sun. Midst ugliness, it is a garden fair. Am I athirst? How cool its waters run. Or stifled? What a vivifying air. Since thus thou givest of thyself to me, how should I give myself, great book, to thee? I have no idea if that's good poetry or not from a mechanical standpoint. But, you know, it was just interesting to me, the fact that the Word of God is to be so many things for us. It is God's source of so many things. And yet, oftentimes, even God's people, even believing people, dismiss the Word of God, make light of the Word of God, fail to love and value and embrace and believe and obey and proclaim the Word of God. Folks, when Paul says, despise not prophesyings, right? Don't dismiss the Word of God, there's a lot of implications to that. And I hope that tonight you'll not despise or dismiss those implications for you. But as God burdens your heart, that you would take those steps of growth to embrace and love His Word. Our Father, we are so grateful